Yeah, I do. Let's begin in a prayer. Lord, we thank you for this morning. We ask that you'd guide our thoughts as we reflect upon who you are and your goodness and your ways. In Jesus' name, amen. Before I begin, some of you will have read the paper as to the faith and values section. I truly hate that section, I must tell you, for a variety of reasons, because its whole agenda is to promote pluralism. And a form of skepticism, really, by saying they're all fine. Everybody's beliefs are one and the same, which is a dangerous thing in my view. It also is a pseudo-scholastic approach. It provides access to just enough knowledge to make people dangerous. Case in point, the Gospel of Thomas and the supposition that the church has been repressing this knowledge and repressed it in the early centuries, and only the four Gospels got through, and the critics were eventually silenced by the majority, which is an entirely unhistorical and implausible view. Yes.
She never used the word majority.
Yeah, she didn't, she didn't. I don't know if she used the word, but many do. Let's not say majority. We'll say those who reached power enough to make. That's what it was. It was a power play, power in politics. So once they did that, in other words, what they're saying is these people really didn't have regard for truth. They only had regard for power, and we would eliminate any alternative accounts of the gospel. There are a variety of reasons why this is just patently false, one of which is that these Nag Hammadi Gospels were found very recently, as you know, and they are forgeries from not first century. The best scholarship would indicate that they reflect a second or third century Gnostic heresies that were very evident later in the church. Particularly vis-a-vis the whole idea of Gnostic teachings about almost that are semi-pantheistic, as well the idea of astrology and other kinds of things. These are things that the early church wouldn't have bought. Furthermore, the Gospels themselves, the historical Gospels, are too closely dated to the original sources for them to have been pious forgeries. There were too many opponents who were alive who would have refuted that material. It is to really violate all the canons of good scholarship, and it's a certain irony to me today. The Jesus Seminar is a good example of this. The irony is this, that they are hyper-skeptical when it comes to the four Gospels that are actually well supported by history and archaeology and other evidence, by the manuscript evidence and so forth. They're hyper-skeptical with regard to that, and then they are totally gullible with regard to things that actually have no actual historical foundation. I find that to be extremely ironic. Typically, what happens then is that they will think that the Gospel of Thomas actually has more warrant than the four Gospels, but there is actually, again, no historical manuscript or other evidence, internal or otherwise, to support those kinds of things. The early church was well aware of false Gospels that came on, but they were later Gospels as a general rule, and as I say, reflected a later innovations that were influenced by Neoplatonic thought and Gnosticism. Yes?
Do you refer one to a book that covers the early period?
Yeah, in fact, let me see. I'm trying to think. There's one that F.F. Bruce did called Other Gospels, I think it is. And let me recommend a couple of sites, too, for you that might be of use for you for your own reference. I just realized I wrote them down in my day timer, which is back here. Let me go get them. First of all, I'd recommend that you go to the reflectionsministries.org site, because you'll see where on the sidebar it mentions other sites, and we mention general apologetic sites and so forth, so you could certainly start there, and it'll have the links to other sites. So when you go to reflectionsministries.org, which I encourage you to do anyway, because there's a daily resource for devotional material and so forth. Every day there's a different page from Handbook to Prayer, Renewal, and so forth. As well, we're posting more and more articles there, so we're making it a better and better resource. But then we also have another section called Other Sites, and so you can go there. There's a couple of other sites as well. There are some of my favorite apologists. William Lane Craig is one of them, has written extensively on this issue. And his website is www. In fact, I think I'll just write it out. It might be easier to do it that way. So it would be www. LeaderU.com, and then offices, because there are other people, and then Bill Craig. Once you bookmark it, there's no trouble. First to getting it the first time. Bill Craig / menu. I don't think you need all this, but I'm putting it on there anyway. This is Bill Craig's site here. William Lane Craig is a very competent apologist, both concerning the historicity of the gospel documents, the resurrection itself, and other such accounts. There's another site called www.christiananswers.net. Let me double check shit. Yeah. Now this site, christiananswers.net, has a host of articles and resources and links. Whether you're interested in movie reviews or whatever, it gives reliable perspectives on those kinds of things. And another one is gospelcom.net, so it'd be and actually, Reflections Ministries is actually on gospelcom, but gospelcom.net / apologia. And that also contains a wealth of references. You might as well take advantage of the fact that we have these fabulous resources that are now available on the internet, and there are many others as well. Other writers, by the way, and you could look it up in Google or Ask Jeeves, ask.com. I like Ask Jeeves even more than Google, to be honest. It gives better answers. It's more intelligently set up. Yes?
In the spirit that you said about how they questioned the four Gospels, but just would embrace with, you know, naive zeal this new book, supposedly, without questioning it. I ran into an old acquaintance from the cathedral this week at a business meeting, and she asked me where I was going to church, and I told her that we had followed you over here, and she said, "Yo, the cathedral was sorry to lose Ken." And so I took the opportunity to say, "Does that liberal theology not bother you?" And she looked at me like I had three heads when she responded, "Why would I think anything about that? I've been going to church here all my life."
Yes, that's an interesting thought. We won't go into that. But again, if you used www.ask.com or Google and looked up Gary Habermas and J.P. Moreland, they too, you'll find their websites as well. Because I think that there are a number of fine apologists, and these are just a few of them. Also, I think we, on the website with Reflections, one of those other sites is Rob Bowman's site, and that's apologetics.com. And Rob, as you know, is a co-author with me on three books so far, and we're working on four for next year. And he is an encyclopedic wealth of all sorts of things. So you might want to look at that too. And he's actually preparing something of his own that will actually have more and more of these resources that he puts together. I invite you to be familiar with good sites, link, and then just bookmark them and link them. And that way you can look up any of these topics and find very quick answers at ready to hand that are really provided by responsible scholars. There's a wealth of material. This is not new. This is just now the hot item, especially with the Da Vinci Code and that sort of thing too. And people actually are so gullible that they'll actually believe historical fiction as if it were true. That's, you know, it's quite remarkable, this sort of thing, yeah. What, politics? Depends on what you mean. My view is that... Well, it depends on your view of the whole process of inscripturation, because inscripturation by its nature claims that there is a divine superintending of the actual revealed documents, such that human error will not be introduced into that, and that God will also supernaturally provide for their preservation so that the true things will be preserved from the very beginning. In fact, one of the evidences for me is if it really is a revelation from God, it would have been recognized by godly people from the very beginning and accepted as such, and that not suddenly to be found 2,000 years later. As to politics, actually, I have to say, if you look at the early Jewish believers, everything was against their believing in this stuff, changing the worship from Saturday, from Sabbath to Sunday. Remember, these were Jews, believing in Yeshua HaMashiach, losing their lives in the process. These were letters that were not actually formed by a church. You have to keep this in mind. These were letters and documents that were written to individuals and to local communities early on without the idea. There was no magisterium or church authority that was involved in the first century. You need to understand these were just letters that were written by apostles to their people and so forth, and that you didn't even have things like bishops, you didn't have offices or any of that sort. These were things that were written very, very early on. God, for example, Paul, as an apostle, wrote to the Galatians around 49 AD. This is very early. This is within only about 15 years of the resurrection itself, 33 AD. You see what I'm saying, about 16 years. You didn't have a political structure such as you did after Constantine's Edict of Milan, where all of a sudden the church now was a very politically influenced body. But by that time, these had long been regarded as canonical, these earlier documents, so that there wasn't so much of a political, but in my view, a life-transforming experience with a first-hand encounter with the resurrected Christ, which was one of the marks of being an apostle. You couldn't be an apostle unless you'd had an encounter with the resurrected Christ. That's an important distinction. Thus, by definition, something written later, for example, in the second AD, couldn't possibly be authentically apostolic. Furthermore, there's a uniformity of actual doctrine that you see in all the epistles and the Gospels that is not congruent with these later forgeries. And in addition to that, you have apostolic origin, apostolic date, and apostolic doctrine all converging together, I think, to provide for us a portrait of the work. So it was, in my view, because I don't want to buy into an entirely postmodern skeptical stance that literature is to be interpreted in light of power contexts. My view is that while power in politics does have a bearing, it's not decisive, and particularly in the case of these early people whose political influence would have been actually negative. They didn't. It was not in their advantage to write these things and to preach these things. It was actually life-threatening. In fact, they all lost their lives except for John in the process. So I stress those things. When, for example, the Gospel of Thomas says something like this, pick up a stone or a rock and I'll be there. You know, it's very pantheistic. Split wood and I'm there. Well, actually, it's really different than the image that you would have from the Gospels. That's much more, again, of a Gnostic pantheistic notion that would be utterly incompatible with the teachings of Jesus. So I'm just saying, actually, politics would mitigate against the Gospels, not in their favor. Yes. Yeah. I think actually if there were politics involved, it would have been the later movement of trying to challenge agreed upon mere Christianity of the early writers, of the apostles themselves, that there were reasons for that. And again, Platonism, Neoplatonism and Gnosticism continued to grow and become more and more popular in the as a result of influence by the mystery religions, the Greek mystery religions and so forth, and Eastern influence as well in the third and fourth centuries especially. So just became popular. But you even see an early proto-form of Gnosticism, even in John's time, when John says, and you recall, he says, who is the one who believes that Jesus is the Christ, who denies that Jesus is the Christ? And he says, because you see the Gnostics were saying that actual physical incarnation would be incompatible with God because they had this idea that matter is evil. And therefore, they didn't want Jesus to be really actually incarnated. So even from in the late part of the first century, John was already addressing himself to these kinds of false teachings. So I'm just saying a more careful examination, going to the sources themselves rather than to the kind of more popular things. I must tell you, though, these are the sort of things, the sort of things that you find in the Gospel of Thomas and the purported Gospel of Mary Magdalene and so forth, the Apocalypse of Peter, these are the sort of things that people really would like to believe. They're an early form of a kind of a semi-New Age thought. Keep in mind, this is a very important thing. Human nature, I argue, is bent toward eliminating moral responsibility and culpability before a righteous God. And the solution is to always either depersonalize God, make him a force or an entity, or elevate ourselves to manifestations of God, which is what Gnosticism was doing, and that we're various emanations away from God that we need to rediscover through gnosis, which is knowledge, which is very Eastern. Hinduism and Buddhism say your problem is intellectual, not moral. So, and again, this is human nature. And human nature is bent furthermore away from grace and always toward works, always toward effort and achievement and merit, always. The gospel of grace is utterly unique and contrary to human nature. It is just the nature of human beings to want to promote works-oriented systems. And Gnosticism was such a system because it was through a certain way of thinking and being and living and so forth that a person could attain higher stages of enlightenment. So it's always back to a work system, both East and West. So I scratched the surface, but at least there are sources you can go to and books I can refer you to, again, that deal with this very, very carefully and have done so for many years. So if you want some more, I can give you some more resources and some books as well. But I believe that I'm trying to remember, I think the book by F.F. Bruce is Other Gospels, but I think that may not be the exact name, but just look up F.F. Bruce in Amazon. You'll find where the ones that relate to this specifically. The other issue is the canonization of the New Testament, the canon. Who got to determine which books were in the canon? And the canon of the New Testament, again, that's widely carefully discussed in a number of solid books. So I thought I had to mention it because you knew it was going to come up, and these are the sort of things. And again, as I say, the Da Vinci Code, that sort of a thing, this is a popular twist where we want to have the notion that there was a conspiracy theory and suppressing of truth that we really should have known and all that. It's suspiciously 20th century agendas that were supposedly repressed. It's always late liberal 20th century agendas that were repressed by the early church. It's kind of a category transfer where they take later ideas and then move them back there. But that's just my own view. I think there's good reason for it. Now, having said all that, Gloria, I need to see you after class. You're in trouble. No, I have a little note here, and I put it right here to make sure I asked you something. Okay. Skip, do you want the rest of us to pray about that matter, or you just want it to go to the handful that you send it to? I figured you'd like that. Please mention your prayer request. Oh, I'm sorry. It's Monday. I love that. But it's Monday, not Tuesday. That's why you had that befuddled look. Okay. No, I think it probably was Monday. I must have just looked at it wrong.
What Kenneth referred to is my business partner and I
And that's Monday at 3 o'clock. So I invite you all to pray for Skip's bid on Monday at 3 o'clock. I think that'd be a good thing. Are there any other prayer requests? We don't do this enough in this class. But anything else that comes to my mind? Okay. Well, let's continue with Romans 9, that not entirely beloved chapter by Paul. It's a chapter that goes against our natural disposition, and I'll be making a few comments about that. And then we move into chapter 10 next week, which gives the other side of the coin. But you must understand, when you're reading this chapter, that you're only looking at one side of the coin. If you do not grasp that, you're going to be really distorted, because on the one hand, of the one side of the coin is the sovereignty of God, and the other side of the coin is human responsibility. And the scriptures affirm both and actually invite us to embrace attention. Because there's two extremes we can go to, and on that spectrum of extremes, we can swing as pendulums are likely to do from one extreme to the other. And human nature, being what it is, church history has been an illustration of one extreme to another, where people go too far one way and then they swing back the other. They do this not only in this doctrine, but on the deity of Jesus Christ, whether he's all man or all God or the God-man. They do it with the Trinity. They do it with all sorts of things. Human nature being what it is, we also go to one extreme, either antinomianism with no law at all, overemphasizing so God's grace to the point where there's no actual obedience, or the other extreme, which is more common, legalism, where we put ourselves under legalistic binding systems. More often, you're going to run into legalism than you will into antinomianism. But I have seen this extreme over here, too. But I'd say that if I had to look at most churches, as we've discussed in Romans chapter 6, when we were talking about that, I would say the vast majority of expressions of Christianity are law-based, performance-based acceptance, and basically working to achieve God's approval. Typically, that's the approach. Rather than embracing God's acceptance and God's grace and God's love of the believer in Jesus Christ and saying that, look, God himself is perfect and won't lower his standards. That's true. But the other side is he underwrites his standards and makes it possible for us to be called righteous before him. Remember, that's what justification means, is to be declared righteous by God. So we have these extremes. Well, so it is with divine sovereignty and human responsibility. The one side of the coin is kind of, there are some people who are so hyper in their Calvinism, so hyper-Calvinistic, that they so emphasize human responsibility that, for example, I know of one person who put it this way. He was raised in a very, very hyper-Calvinistic environment. His concept was, if I'm going to be saved, I'll be saved. If I'm one of the elect, I'll believe in Christ. In other words, I'm not going to bother, because if I'm one of the elect, I'll believe. That is a dangerous viewpoint indeed, and that is a complete distortion. The opposite extreme is, gosh, if you don't witness to everything that moves, they may go to hell. You see, that's the other extreme. You're guilty. If you don't witness, maybe that guy, you should have witnessed to that gas station attendant. You know, they may go to hell now because of that. That is to minimize God's sovereignty. You see how we can go to extremes here. Either if God wants to save the heathen, he can very well do it without you and me, is one extreme. The other extreme is that everything depends on us and God is kind of reduced down to our size. And I'm just suggesting that there are solutions that you can have to eliminating the tension between these two. But I'm arguing that this combination is both affirmed, that there is both divine sovereignty and human responsibility, and Scripture does not seek to solve the problem. It simply presents both truths and invites you and I to embrace the tension, just as I must embrace the tension that Jesus is fully God and fully man. I must accept both. I must accept the idea that God is three, but he's also one. And there are things that go beyond the ceiling of my comprehension. I should expect it to be so if it's a revelation from God, as we've said before. So in my view, the biblical approach is to embrace, even though I don't understand it, the truths that Scripture affirms, because there's good warrant to see that this really is something that is a word from God. the resurrected Christ himself bears witness to these things. There's a variety of reasons why we can do that. So I'm suggesting that we affirm both truths as two sides of the coin. And as I said before, Romans 9 focuses on this side and Romans 10 on that side. And you must have both chapters together in order to see the whole. Am I making sense here? Any other questions before we go on? Because I'm trying to contextualize what we're looking at. Because as we were looking at Romans 9, we saw, first of all, that the objection that the gospel's now been made available to the Gentile as well as to the Jew raised the question of whether God was faithful to his covenant promises to the old covenant and to his people. Rather, remember that he promised that he was going to ultimately deliver his people, and that at the end of the time, Messiah would reign from the throne of David in Jerusalem over the world. And that furthermore, that God was going to keep his covenant promises in spite of the unfaithfulness of his people. All the prophets did this. That's why they always had two sections. The prophets had two sections, condemnation followed by consolation. Always remember those two. They would start off usually with condemnation. Sometimes they'd mix them back and forth. Isaiah does this a little bit. There'd be a section that would condemn the people because of their sin and say, you will be brought into captivity. But I still argue, God will say, still there is a hope for my people, and ultimately you will be, after scattered, being scattered throughout the world, you will be regathered back into the land, and ultimately you will be blessed, because I will keep my covenant promises in spite of your infidelity. That's the consolation. There is a hope. My argument here is that God does not bait and switch. He's not making a promise to his people and then saying, hey, you thought it was going to be fulfilled geopolitically and literally. Actually, it's not you at all. It's the Gentile. It's actually spiritual. I don't buy that. That's a replacement theology, and Alfred and I have much to say about replacement theology. We're not keen on it because we believe, and I think this is right, that it actually questions the promises of God himself. Because if God, in fact, made covenant promises and clearly again and again made these claims, why would we do this? In fact, it requires two methods of interpretation. Take Isaiah 53. Part of it relates to the first advent of Messiah, but part of it looks to the second advent, does it not? Because you see him, his death, burial, and resurrection, but then you see he's going to be raised from the dead. Now, both when you look at the first advent prophecies about Messiah, what do you discover? This is parenthetical, but this is important. What do you discover? How are they fulfilled? Take all the many prophecies about Messiah's first coming. Were they fulfilled spiritually or literally? Very literally. Betrayed for 30 pieces of silver, born in Bethlehem. These weren't spiritual applications. Not a bone of his would be broken, but that they would pierce his hands and his feet. You can go on and on. There are many, many such prophecies concerning this. Predicts the triumphal entry into Jerusalem, all these. Now, in order for you to buy the idea, though, that the second covenant, that the second coming is only something that is spiritual, or to put it this way, that the idea that the promises of the kingdom and the promises concerning the second advent and a geopolitical reign of Messiah, which is in those texts, is spiritual, you have to spiritualize the second advent prophecies. Would you agree with that? Because even though they look literal, you'd have to spiritualize them to fit your philosophy that actually it's not going to be Jerusalem at all. It's not going to be Israel. It's not going to be Jesus reigning over the earth. It's just usually amillennialists say that's just the kingdom is now and it's a spiritual kingdom. Now, the only way you can support that, though, is to take the first Advent prophecies and agree that you have to, got no choice, that they were literal. But the second Advent prophecies, you have to claim were spiritual. You understand? But the problem is they're both in the same text. Yeah, but even there, the point here is that their claim is that the way they were fulfilled and the way they actually record those events turns out to have been literal fulfillments, but they weren't prophecies. They were not just juggling the facts to fit the hindsight. Because remember, these very people, the ones who rejected him, because they were looking for the second advent, not the first advent. So it's real important to see that. But what they're saying is, look, it was fulfilled this way. I'm saying that just as they were fulfilled in this way, so the Second Advent prophecies will be fulfilled in the same way. Otherwise, you have to say that the texts themselves had two different systems, even though they're in the same passages. And there's no internal evidence to support that. What drives that is an anti-Semitic bias that says that actually the church has replaced Israel. And that it claims, for example, that the church is the new Israel, which the phrase the scriptures don't use. So I'm saying here that that we have to take the scriptures, my view is, take them for what they claim to be, and that brings me into my text. So my first point then was that Paul, early in Romans 9, is saying God is faithful and he's not violating his promises. Second argument, God is not being unjust to choose some and not others. That's what we saw last week. God, in fact, is being merciful to choose anybody. So that election relates not to justice. Election relates to mercy. Do you understand that? If justice were served, all would be in hell. Mercy means that you get what better than you deserve. Mercy and grace means you don't get what you were what was coming to you, you get better. And I'm saying that God's election is not a negative thing, but it is, in fact, a matter of mercy. As I said last week as well, in his sovereignty, God is free to extend mercy to whom he wills. Remember what I said before? If 10 people owe me $1,000, and I, for some reason, choose to forgive the debt of 3 of them, can the others say, well, why don't you forgive my debt? It would not be actually right. I gave mercy to them, but it does. But asking them to pay up is simply a matter of justice. But you say, well, aren't you being arbitrary? Yeah, but if I choose to be generous with my money, what is that to you? If I choose to be generous with some people for my own reasons, that is not injustice. It just means that I'm being more generous with other people. Otherwise, we have the idea that now we're obligated to show grace and mercy. But grace and mercy, by their nature, cannot be obligatory. Do you see my... Obligatory would be justice, and God will be just. But he does more than justice. That's my argument. And God's free to decide who he'll do that with. Now, it seems unfair, but again, as I say, we are always looking at it in terms of equality in an egalitarian mindset. And I want to again emphasize that God's election is always complemented by human freedom and the choice that whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Having said all that, still, Paul goes on and says, okay, there was an objection. The objection would be, let me see. If you go back to Romans 9 earlier on, he says, what should we say in verse 14? There's no injustice with God, as there may it never be. So he says, no, he's actually being merciful. But then verse 19 raises a different kind of objection. You'll say to me, then why does he still find fault for who resists his will? This now is not a questioning of God's justice. This is an accusation saying that he is unjust. This is a more hostile approach. This is, in fact, a person who is angry with God or chooses to refuse to acknowledge that God has that right and then passively says, well, if that's the case, then whatever I do is going to be God's will. So if I go and do something wrong or if I'm not saved, that was God's will. And he says, you misunderstand the point. In fact, Paul makes his argument so strong in this because he is saying, look what you're doing. You're taking God and you're reducing him down to a creaturely level. You are trying to understand God from a human point of view, and the scriptures say, no, you must understand men from a divine point of view. You see, there's a huge difference there. They're not the same. It's like Rabbi Kushner's book. Remember his book? What was it called? Why Bad Things Happen to Good People? You could say why good things happen to bad people, the other side of the coin. But the point is, it's just as big a problem. That's the part in Psalm 73. Why do good things happen to bad people is what the psalmist Asaph raises. And it's a good question he raises. But the point is, Kushner's solution, recall he lost a child, and he was wrestling with God over this. How could God take my son, this sort of thing? And so there was an emotional issue involved. His solution was the solution to basically reduce this down, divine sovereignty, and bring it down to the point where it was pretty much, God's a nice guy, but he's impotent. basically saying, you know, he'd like things to be better, but his hands are tied. He needs our help. Boy, if he needs our help, he's in real big trouble, because we've made a hash of things in history. But the point here is he says that God is really finite, he's bounded, and he's not actually all-powerful. So he solves the problem by saying God is not all-powerful, therefore he's not accountable for evil. But the price is it the same God? You can solve your problem, but are you worshiping the same God? Because the scriptures affirm again and again, it wouldn't take much time to look it up, that God is absolutely unbounded, infinite, and has absolute sovereign and power, that he is sovereign over all things. So you can solve the problem, as Kushner does in his popular book, but what you're doing is you're anthropomorphizing God, reducing him down to our level. He's just a big creature, and at that point, to me, he's just a giant a creature who needs our help. Well, frankly, if he's had an eternity to sort things out and he hasn't done it, and if he's finite, what confidence do I have he's going to do it in the future? You see, there's no actual warrant for that. So I'm saying here that if we look at Paul's answer, I'm going to give you six stages. First stage is found in verse 20. There it says in verse 20, on the contrary, who are you, O man? It answers back to God. Now he's dealing with a person who's just flat out arguing with God. He says, the thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? In other words, what he's saying here is it's an impious and blasphemous question. Who are you to take God into court? Remember Lewis's book of essays that it was titled God in the Dock? Because based upon one of those essays, you're putting God in the dock and you're claiming that God needs to answer to our reason. Better check again, as we're going to see a little bit later, what we go with that. It's really the height of arrogance to condemn one's creator because you're charging God with injustice because you're putting yourself above God to do it. In fact, you're intimating that you have a higher standard of justice than God. Now, I want you to listen carefully to what C.S. Lewis said. He said, unless absolute reality, ultimate reality is moral, you get the first part. Unless ultimate reality is moral, you cannot morally condemn it. You all follow that? In other words, for you to condemn ultimate reality is to say that ultimate reality has to be moral. In other words, you have to have an absolute basis for morality to condemn this absolute God. So what you're now doing is you're putting your idea above God, about God above the absolute God. In other words, God must be absolutely perfect in order for you to have an absolute basis for condemning that. You see, something that you must understand, that you've got to bow the knee of our mind, will, and emotions at some point. There are going to be things that God will say that you and I, frankly, will not grasp. We shouldn't be surprised. As I've said before, we're not smart enough to know how the brain works. In other words, our minds aren't clever enough to know how the brain works, and never will be. The more you'll learn about it, I promise you, the more complex it'll be. Just as the more you learn about physics, you pick the topic in nature, it'll be more complex. Even quarks now, they've discovered that there are pentaquarks. That's another. There are things that we just don't grasp and cannot understand. And I promise you, the more you analyze it, the more elegant, subtle, and mysterious the cosmos is. If that's true of the physical realm, do you suppose you're going to grasp spiritual truth and want to be in a parity with God where you can then say, if it doesn't make sense to me, it can't be true? You see the arrogance to that. If my mind can't grasp it, it can't be true. That's like having a net, and it has four-inch squares in the net. Okay, the netting is four. And I define that net as one that catches all fish. So if something goes through my net, what it was not a fish. In other words, there cannot be a fish less than 4 inches by my definition. You see how that works? We can define reality, but the problem is that it's arrogant to suppose that what I don't understand can't be true. Think about the implications of that. Friends, we don't understand much about anything. In fact, as I said many times, the best experts, the best scholars are ones who grasp have a humility, know enough to know how ignorant they really are of their field. The really good scholars have humility because they know how abysmally ignorant they are, how mysterious and vast and wide the world is. So I'm saying, first of all, you've got to understand what you're saying. Are you going to be raising yourself above God himself as if you had omniscience, omnipotence, and the ability to understand all things, omnipresence, all these things going together? Then verse 21 is our second point here. The second part of verse 20 gives the reason for the impiety. He says that God is the sovereign potter. He says, the thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? Or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? So what he's saying, his point here, is that God is the sovereign potter. Is God to judge man or is man to judge God? And he uses the example of the potter's right. And he says, and though humans are more than senseless clay, obviously, but as sinners, we are helpless to make ourselves into vessels that will be acceptable and pleasing to God, just as it would be impossible for a lump of clay to make itself into an ornamental vase. You see the point here? It requires something more to shape it than that. God is free, here's the point, to make a Moses and to make a Pharaoh. And he chooses to do this. God is a person whose will is free and whose will is law. So that when people set out in the direction of making themselves God and are blinded by their own rights as a creature, then God puts on his majesty and God displays himself as in the reality of his absolute freedom to do as he pleases. So he goes on to say, what if God, he says, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. His point here is in his person and in his freedom, God's gracious to demonstrate and demonstrates tremendous patience toward those who ultimately will reject him. May I say that God's election, as I said before, relates to mercy, but God's rejection relates to human choice. It relates to to our rejection of God. No one will be thrown in hell because God didn't elect them. They'll be thrown in hell because they rejected God. That's the thing, you've got to keep that balance in mind. So that it has to do then with God dealing with the other side of the coin. We have options, and we will either seek God or we will avoid him. In verse 23, he goes on to say, he did so to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory. What he's saying here is some in the lump of humanity were prepared beforehand for glory, and that's why God patiently endured the vessels that ultimately are going to condemned because of their rejection of him. And the point here is going to be, and frankly, this is where we're going to struggle. Diane and I were talking about this very issue. Why on earth would God make a world in which there would be some people who he knew would in fact reject him and then be in a Christless eternity? That is a big objection. And you have to at least wrestle with that honestly. And to be perfectly frank with you, I'm here to tell you I don't really grasp the fullness of that answer. It's one of those things that I have to say goes beyond the ceiling of my comprehension. I am not capable of knowing the mind of God enough. Here's what it looks like. I use the analogy of a puzzle. And if I had a puzzle, and a really big puzzle. You've seen these crazy, some puzzles. Have you ever been to a puzzle store? That's a bizarre thing to have. But such things really do exist. I don't know, it's like a Scotch tape store. But some puzzles are really bizarre, and some of them are three-dimensional and all kinds of things. Some of them are so strange that they basically have nothing on one side. You know, they're almost like blanks. It's like all sky. Now imagine a puzzle of all sky. You know, I like to do a puzzle when there's sky pieces, when there's a little bit of sky, because at least you know the blue ones are going to be in this one place, and you know they're going to fit together, you know. But if the whole puzzle's a sky, all blue, what are you going to do with this? This is a problem. You see my point here. Might as well turn the cardboard side up and work it that way. And that's why we like to have box covers, don't we? When you do a puzzle, do any of you work the puzzle without ever looking at the box cover? Don't you have the box cover there to see what it's supposed to look like? Oh, this one's going to go over here. This will go over here because it's this color. Don't you do that? I'm saying that the Bible is God's box cover to life. But it gives the big picture, but we can't see all the little details. But I'm suggesting without that revelation, here's about how much you'd know. You'd have a million-piece puzzle, and there'd be little bits here. You'd have maybe a few things like that. That's your those are the pieces you've got. Now figure out the box cover. You see, unaided human reason would arrive at zilch. You'd have little bits here, little bit there, but you'd have no clue as to, are you in this dark area? Or is there a brighter area? Are you in a shadow? So all you saw was these dark colors, and then you assume the whole thing's then shadow, right? You forgot, you didn't realize that was only a tiny component. What I'm saying is the only way you're going to get the box cover is revelation. He'll give you the big picture. But he won't give you all the details in that puzzle. He'll only give you the big picture. There's going to be a lot of things that you and I will never comprehend. And frankly, it would be prudent for us to come with humility. May I turn you parenthetically to a very meaningful passage for me. It's in Matthew. And it's Matthew, let's see. I think it's Matthew 12, but I may have it mistaken. Yeah, it's in Matthew 11, rather, I'm sorry, verse 25. At that time, Jesus said, listen to these words, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and revealed them to infants. What does that mean? What it means is that the wise and intelligent, if they want to bring God to the, under the bar of their reasoning, will reject him. At the end of the day, he will not match our fondly held notions of reality, and they will reject him. There comes a point when a child in humility and childlike trust says, though I don't understand, what I do know about you, I can trust. And so I look to Jesus. And I say, if I can trust this Jesus, can I trust the Father as well? In other words, look at the life of Jesus. Is he trustworthy? Look at how he loves the unlovable, how he serves those who are not noticed, how he is infinitely patient and kind, his graciousness. Look at the ultimate example of how he, in fact, experienced the rejection, the vilification, the abuse of men, and ultimately rejected by all. Even his own disciples having abandoned him, he endures the humility of death on a cross and being spit upon, his beard plucked out, his back ripped open by the Roman flagrums, and then to be enduring the ignominy of a death on a cross. And you can understand then that if I can trust that one, then I can trust the Father, because he who has heard me has heard the Father. He who has seen me has seen the Father. You see my point? You go from what you know to what you don't understand. And I come to that. If we come in humility, we will realize there are a lot of things in Scripture that will not make full sense to us. I don't get to choose the parts I like and the parts I don't like. I either accept the whole. Oh, I am sorry. I just realized I'm out of time. You're all getting up to leave, and it's 10:20. I apologize. I just did not look at my watch. We've got to quit right now while we're behind. We'll finish this up next week. I started waxing eloquent, and I did not know what time it was. Let me close in a prayer. Father, we thank you for this time together. We ask that you'd bless our lives and give us the childlike trust and wonder so that we will know you and love you and trust you in Jesus' name. Amen. I do apologize. I've got to get that watch out and look at it more carefully in the future.